Let's pray once more. Oh Lord, we thank you for your great mercy wherein you have loved us and continue to bestow your mercy upon us. As the scripture says, your mercies are new every morning. Lord, we do pray that we might be sanctified by your word even during this time. Lord, help us to set ourselves apart for you. Help us to redeem the time, Father, that we would not set our affection on the things of this world, but set our affection on things that are above. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that we have with one another because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that you have given to us. And Lord, we pray that many who know not Christ will hear the word of God, be convicted by the Spirit, drawn to him, and put their faith in him for eternal life. He is, Lord, the hope of every man. I pray, God, that as we meet now, as we think of all that you have done for us, the very existence of this church, these people, the body of Christ, meeting everywhere today in different parts of the world, different people, speaking different languages, but all praising you. And you are worthy to be praised. Open up our hearts to your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the images and the metaphors that the Bible used in reference to the church, the one that I'm going to speak to you about this morning is the most beautiful. And that is the church as the bride of Christ. Most people enjoy weddings as a beautiful ceremony in which a couple deeply in love with each other make a commitment by sacred vows to live together for the rest of their life. Christians who are getting married make those vows before God. The Bible says two become one, never again two. So marriage was instituted by God to be a permanent union until death parts one of those who marry. And the duration of that union is restricted to life on earth in its present state. In Matthew 22:30, Jesus said that in heaven people are neither married nor given in marriage. And one reason for that, I believe, is because marriage on earth was not designed primarily for your happiness, but for your holiness. In heaven, the sanctification process has been completed. Everyone will be perfectly holy in heaven. Another purpose for marriage on earth is procreation, to fill the earth and to subdue it, to raise godly families. In heaven, there will be no adding or subtracting of the population. And that does not mean that we will be forever distanced from our earthly husbands and wives. When we are in the eternal state, we will have the memory of our loved ones, the presence of our loved ones who died in the Lord, and we will enjoy perfect fellowship with them. There are no parent-child relationships in heaven. No Mother's Day. No Father's Day. And while the Bible is silent about infants and young children who die, we have to make theological deductions and assumptions about their eternal state. And I believe that there are inferences from Scripture that those who do not understand the concept of sin and salvation, they go to heaven if they should die prematurely by the mercy of Christ in dying for their sins. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and those incapable of understanding that message are saved by the mercy of Christ. It also seems to be that when we go to heaven, we enjoy worshiping and serving God in a way that requires adult minds. No children in heaven. Adult minds. motherhood and fatherhood is confined to this world. Think about the angels in heaven worshiping and serving God at this present time, more in number than we could ever contemplate. Even when they appeared in human form on earth, they didn't appear as cute, chubby little infants flying around with wings. They were always full-grown adults, mature adults. And while the seraphim, which is a class of angels, while the seraphim have wings, most references in the Bible say nothing about angels having wings. So to summarize, there is no continuance of the marriage state in heaven. So enjoy it here on earth, right? And remember that God has brought you together with someone else so that you can perfect one another. You can have that sanctifying effect on one another. Not designed primarily for your happiness, but for your holiness. And nothing can really test you sometimes, such as conflicts within the home. So marriage is temporary. But when Jesus takes his bride, the church, home to be with him, it's an eternal union. No separation ever. And when you think about marriage biblically, the idea of marriage between God and his people has its roots in Israel's relationship to God. When I was a Roman Catholic, I went to parochial school from kindergarten all the way through grade 8. And the nuns that taught us, the sisters, they all wore a wedding band on their finger. And I was always perplexed by that. But they wore that band to signify that they were married to Christ. Now, I'm not endorsing Roman Catholicism. But I couldn't comprehend that. You know, you're married to somebody, but how could you be married to Christ? But that's the idea that is taught both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Marriage of Israel was between Israel and God. It says in Isaiah 54:5, your maker is your husband. God is saying that to Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit. What that describes to us and what the Bible pictures is that God entered into a spiritual relationship with the nation of Israel that began with the calling of Abraham. And that relationship in the Old Testament between God and Israel is pictured as a marriage. Let me read you from Jeremiah chapter 3. This is prior to the captivity in Babylon. And Jeremiah, speaking by inspiration, says, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king. Now, Josiah the king was the king of what? Judah, the one of the southern kingdom. And he's speaking to him and he's saying, have you seen that which backsliding Israel, that's the northern kingdom of Israel, has done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and she has played the harlot. She's been unfaithful. She broke her relationship with the Lord. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn unto me. But she returned not. No repentance. Northern kingdom of Israel. So they were taken into captivity. And her treacherous sister Judah, that's the southern kingdom again, saw it. And I saw for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away. So what God was saying was that I divorced the northern kingdom. I put her away, gave her a certificate of divorce, spiritually speaking. I gave her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went on and played the harlot also. That's a remarkable statement. Even when God gave Israel, the northern kingdom, a certificate of divorce, his unfaithful spouse, Israel, was destroyed in 722. Judah saw it all, witnessed it all, and continued in her sins. So the Lord appealed to her for repentance. Appealed before the judgment to Israel for her repentance. Turn, O backsliding children, Jeremiah 3:14, saith the Lord. Turn, repent, for I am married unto you. Come back to me, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. God had tremendous blessings in store for them. They forfeited many blessings because of their sin. Three things I want to point out. Number one, the earthly marriage relationship was used by God to picture the spiritual relationship that He had with Israel. The same is true for the church in Ephesians chapter 5 that we read. It pictures the spiritual relationship between Jesus and His church. In the Old Testament, it was between God and Israel. Secondly, God was not married to them in a physical or individual sense, obviously, but in a spiritual sense. As a corporate body, the nation whom He had chosen, brought them out of the bondage of Egypt and so forth. And then thirdly, God entered a covenant with Israel. We can call this the marriage covenant at Mount Sinai, where they received the law. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke. So it was the marriage covenant, because he goes on to say, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Israel proved to be an unfaithful wife, and God gave them a bill of divorce. We read that. Here's the interesting thing. He did not figuratively divorce Judah, the southern kingdom. And both committed treachery. Both were unfaithful. Why didn't he give Judah, the southern kingdom, a bill of divorce? And the Bible says specifically that he did not. And that was because of the promise that God had made to King David. He said in Psalm 89:29-33, His seed I will make to endure forever, and His throne as the days of heaven. David was a man after God's own heart, despite his sin. And he said this, If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod. Why? Because whomever the Lord loves, he what? He chastens. And their iniquity with stripes. That's the discipline of the Lord, the chastening of the Lord. God was going to chasten Judah, just as he chastened Israel. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail them. And what's beautiful in the scripture is that these two kingdoms who were unfaithful to the Lord both went into judgment, into captivity. One day, Bible says, God is going to unite the two kingdoms, the remnants of going all the way back to through their descendants, to the north and the southern kingdom. And He's going to enter a new covenant with them. And I mention these things to say that Israel is not the bride of Christ. There are many people who teach that. Israel was married in the Old Testament to God, but was not the bride of Christ. Covenant theology, if you're familiar with that teaching, they teach that because they believe that the church includes believers of all ages. Old Testament, New Testament believers comprise the church. But we've already taught and seen in this series that the church was a future institution. Remember Matthew 16, Jesus says, I what? I will build my church. Future. And then we also covered many scriptures which pointed out the fact that the church was established on the day of Pentecost. Another view is that the bride of Christ was the apostolic church, composed of the early Jewish converts. And that teaching says that the Gentiles who later got saved were members of the body of Christ, but they were not the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ consisted of only of those first Jewish believers, such as those who got saved on the day of Pentecost. I don't think that distinction is true. It does not need to be made. The church as a body depicts a relationship of life. The church as the bride depicts a relationship of intimacy and love. They are different aspects of the believer's relationship with Jesus. We have received our life from Him. So we become a body, a living organism. But we also love Him because He what? He first loved us. So it is a relationship of life and a relationship of love. My view is that believers, everyone who has been born again by the Spirit of God, and if you don't know what I'm talking about this. You're going your way. You're walking along the path of life. Maybe you grew up in a religious tradition. Maybe you did not. But you really don't know the Lord Jesus in a personal way as your Savior. And then you heard the gospel. The death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. And what that means. And the Spirit of God convicted you of your sins. And you realize that apart from Christ, there was absolutely no hope for you. And you turned from your sin and you received Him as your personal Lord and Savior. And something miraculous happened. You were born again. You received new life. And it's hard to understand that. It's hard to explain that to people when it happens. But it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a miraculous thing. So believers from Pentecost, the birthday of the church to the rapture, compose that body of Christ. We say, well, what is the rapture? The rapture. The rapture is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is presently in the heavens, seated at the right hand of the Father, He is going to come for His bride. He's going to come for His church and take her away to be with Him prior to the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period, which is coming upon this earth. You know the passage well. 1 Thessalonians 4, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also who sleep in Jesus, that means those who died as believers, they're in heaven, they're with the Lord, will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede them who are asleep, those who have died. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the blessed hope of the church. That's a day that we should be longing for. The time when the bride of Christ is with Him and sees Him face to face. And that day is coming just as surely as today is Sunday, May 9th, 2021. And it's getting ever closer, isn't it? Every time we meet, every day we live, we're closer to seeing the Lord. What an incentive that ought to be. The bride, the church, awaits the coming of the bridegroom. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly. You know what? One thing I really admire about Paul is, boy, he was really strong, tough when he needed to be tough, compassionate when he needed to be compassionate. But he was also very patient. Just think of the Corinthians. All the things that the church was a mess. And yet Paul continued to plead with them, preach to them, teach them, continue to love them. He told the Galatians, "Have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth?" He was very stern with them. With the Philippians, he didn't have any need to do that. He was more pouring out his heart of love and thanking them. So Paul became all things to all men in order to gain some. He says, "Would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband." What does he mean? "That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." It was through Paul's ministry in Corinth that they came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So he says, "I have espoused you to Christ, betrothed you to Christ, and I'm working and laboring and even writing to you now so that you can live a holy life, so that one day I may present you, I may be there at the presentation and present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." D.J. Williams, in The Metaphors of Paul, he said, "In Jewish marriage customs, there was both a friend of the bridegroom and a friend of the bride." Likening himself to the latter, Paul saw himself vis-a-vis the Corinthians in the role of the friend. He had wooed them. How did he woo them? Through the gospel. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? He says, "When I came to you, I declared to you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." He had wooed them and won them for Christ. He had betrothed them to Christ. And now he was bound, so he felt, to present them as a pure virgin to their prospective husband when they meet. But they were espoused already as soon as they were saved. Now, why would he say that? Why would he be so zealous for them? Because if you read on further, false teachers were trying to woo them away. Remember he told the Ephesians that grievous wolves would what? Enter in, not sparing the flock. And they were doing that in Corinth as well. So Paul was warning them not to follow another Christ. The elders' responsibility at the local church level, every local church level, is to prepare the bride, the church, to meet the bridegroom. And that will be a magnificent day, unlike any day in history, when the church, the bride of Christ, is united to him as a corporate body. In Oriental marriage, the first stage was the betrothal, called the kiddushin, in which the woman was considered legally married. An official divorce at that point was required to break the betrothal. Matthew 1:18 says, "The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows: after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." That wonderful miracle. The power of God came upon her. Joseph didn't understand it. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example to embarrass her, he was minded to put her away secretly. What does that mean? Put her away. Issue her a bill of divorce, because that was required once somebody had become betrothed to another. And that betrothal period in the Oriental marriage was also a time of preparation for the wedding day. Getting the home ready. All the things that needed to be done. And that work is anticipated in Ephesians chapter 5, where the bride of Christ, which is also his body, is pictured as being prepared for the future marriage ceremony, the coming together of the bride and the bridegroom. And this is why Paul said what he did in Ephesians chapter 5. He said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." The primary teaching there isn't about marriage, about husbands and wives. The primary teaching there is about Christ's love for his church. And he uses the institution of marriage as we know it and could understand it to signify Christ's great love for his church, for us. And because he loves us, he is sanctifying us. That means he's setting us apart and he's cleansing us. And he does that through a number of different ways. One of the primary ways that God sets us apart for himself more and more and cleanses us is through the sufferings that we go through in this world. Through the trials of life, the tribulations that you personally experience, maybe in your body, maybe in your family. I heard of a family not long ago where one member of the family was brutally murdered, another one committed suicide, and one of the children died in a car accident. And you just wonder, how could anybody go through that? I don't know, but how could anybody go through that without the Lord? That's the greater question, right? Even in those moments of life, the toughest moments of your life, the Lord is faithful. He never leaves you nor forsake you. So grateful for that. But he cleanses us through those trials and tribulations of life. But it says, in particular, he cleanses us with the washing of the water by the Word. And this is why we have to be in the Word of God daily. This is why we have to take the Word of God to our heart, meditate upon it, that we might not sin against Him. And no matter what we face, in whatever situation we face in life, there are a lot of voices and there are a lot of opinions. We always have to come back to God's Word. We do. Because people will always try to woo you away. The world will try to woo you away. It's the cleansing, the washing of water by the Word. And I think when Paul said that, he probably had in mind the ancient custom in which the bride took a ceremonial cleansing. She would literally go down into the mikvah, the bath. And she would cleanse herself. She would be thoroughly washed before she put on her bridal garments. That's a wonderful picture. That's what the Lord is doing now. In a sense, spiritually, we've gone down into the mikvah. And God is cleansing us and getting us ready for that day when His bride will be with Him forever and see Him. Human marriage is based on the divine marriage. Christ and the church. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 5. And human marriage is shown to be a significant way to portray the gospel message to the world. And we often don't do that, but that's a really great passage. That's a very good gospel passage to take somebody to. Because they understand what marriage is about, but they don't understand what marriage between Christ and the church is about. His bride and how that comes about, and they don't understand the depth of His love for the church. So you could really use that as a gospel-centered message. And if you go on in Ephesians chapter 5, it says that when the work is completed, that cleansing, that washing of water by the Word, when that's completed, Jesus will present the church to Himself, a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The sanctification process will be complete. perfection will have been achieved. R.C. Linsky, biblical scholar, observed, he says, the world about the church, because the world's all about us. I mean, we're just pulled away from the world, right? Right here in this place. Didn't matter what place we're in. The world's going about its business. People are home sleeping, maybe anticipating all the events of the day. But we've separated ourselves from the world to gather together to worship the Lord here in this place this morning. The world about the church causes the stains, right, that come upon us. Because we can't completely take ourselves away from the world, and sometimes we give in to temptation. We become worldly. So he says, the world about the church causes the stains. The flesh still in her causes the wrinkles. So we've got stains and wrinkles and blemishes, spiritually speaking, because that flesh is still in us. We've got the world, the flesh, and what? The devil. These three enemies we are combating. And we're combating them every single day. I think that the bride of Christ metaphor, that beautiful image, it stresses love. It stresses intimacy. And the need for the church to be holy in order to be a suitable bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said when I spoke about the rapture a little while ago, one day Christ is going to come with that shout, with that trumpet. And he's going to take the church out of the world. That's I'm waiting for that, right? One day Christ is going to come and he is going to take the church out of the world. And you can quote me on this. The battle now is getting the world out of the church. Jesus will be faithful and he will take the church, make it perfect and bring it out of the world. The battle now is getting the world out of the church. Getting the world out of your life so that it doesn't have any hold upon you. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We know that. So we're holding on to the things of this world, some of which are very necessary, but we're holding on to them real loosely. If they hold you, something's wrong. Whether it's the riches of the world or some career or portfolio, whatever it is, if that's holding you, if that's your big ambition in life, to build bigger barns, right? Like the rich man. He had everything, bragging about it. What are you going to do, you know, when this barn's filled? I'm going to get another home. I'm going to get a bigger home. I'm going to get a bigger barn. And that's the way people think. That's the ladder of worldly success. What did Jesus say in that parable? Thou fool. Thou fool what? This day, your soul will be required of you. And then what good will all those things be? Scripture. Nobody knows if they'll live another day. People going about in their furious pace of life, trying to accomplish all of these things. It's good to have goals. Some people, you know, have goals that they have that, you know, they're going to do this, their bucket list. Look, you might have 100 things on your bucket and you may be gone tomorrow on your bucket list. There's no guarantee. This day, your soul could be required of you. What then? You stand before the Lord. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet Jesus? You must be born again in order to be ready to meet Him. If you do not know what that means, again, even though I mentioned it briefly, talk to somebody. Have them go through that with you very carefully. You must be born again. The second stage of the traditional Jewish wedding is nisuin, or the marriage ceremony, when the bride and the groom are committed to one another. So the first is the betrothal period, getting things ready for the wedding. Then the ceremony comes and it begins with the ketubah, and that's the contract. That's the outlining of the responsibilities and the rights of each couple to one another. And that was literally signed and witnessed in the presence of people. People make marriage vows today. And even back then, the wife receiving the ring at that time on the ceremony was an outward symbol of her relationship to her husband. And that's similar, I think, to the Christian receiving the Holy Spirit the moment that he's saved as a seal and a guarantee of their inheritance. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 1:13, in whom also you trusted. That's Christ. And after you heard the word of truth. After you heard the word of truth. So you hear the word of truth, you're convicted of your sin, and you trust Christ the Savior. That's the order. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's what the Bible, what does the word gospel mean? Good news. Good news about what? Salvation, about Christ. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were united to Christ. You became a member of the body of Christ. And then after the wedding ceremony comes the third stage, and that's the wedding feast. And the Jewish people loved to feast, right? They know how to celebrate. We see some of those celebrations in the Bible. Revelation 19:6, John says, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And His wife hath made herself ready. This is the church. And to her was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen. Right? The garments of righteousness. Clean and white. Without spot or wrinkle or blemish. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That righteousness is not something we ever had in and of ourselves. We could not achieve it. A right standing before God, an upright standing before God. Because we're all sinners. But the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, a legal transaction occurred. He takes our sins upon Himself in a judicial sense. And He gives us a righteousness, a right standing with God that we do not possess. So she's clothed in fine linen, clean and white. And the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And then He said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Have you been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Do you know with absolute certainty in your heart that you will be at that wedding feast one day as a member of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ? You'll be celebrating Him, celebrating there with Him in glory, the perfected church. Annie Johnson, Flint, penned the poem, The Blessed Hope. And she says, it is not for a sign we are watching, for wonders above and below, the pouring of vials and judgments, the sounding of trumpets of woe. It is not for a day we are looking, not even the time yet to be, when the earth will be filled with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. It's not for a king we are longing to make the world kingdom His own. It's not for a judge who shall summon the nations of the earth to His throne. Not for these, though we know they are coming. Scripture teaches all of those things. For they are but adjuncts of Him, before whom all glory is clouded, beside whom all splendor grows dim. We wait for our Lord, our Beloved, our Comforter, Master, and Friend, the substance of all that we hope for, beginning of faith and its end. We watch for our Savior and Bridegroom, who loved us and made us His own. For Him we are looking and longing, for Jesus and Jesus alone. Is that the longing of your heart? I pray it is. Revelation 21:1, John said, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea." Men cannot solve the problems of this world. They can't clean it up. God will. And then he says in Revelation 21:2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared," he says, "as a bride adorned for her husband." So just imagine how beautiful that place will be. "As the bride made herself beautiful for the groom," and that's what we as a church need to be doing, "the groom, in the meanwhile, is making a beautiful place ready for the bride." The New Jerusalem. We're going to live there one day. Jesus told his disciples, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you," what? "Will be also." So we long for that time. New heavens, new earth, New Jerusalem. Why? How? "Because He maketh all things new. Even so, Lord Jesus, come." Father, thank you this morning for your love for your church, the bride of Christ. You're making her ready. Lord, I pray that I would do nothing to hinder that sanctifying work in my life, nor these people here. Thank you for the Spirit of God who makes it all possible, who sealed us to the day of redemption. We cannot lose our salvation. Help us, Lord, to remember to pray for one another. Pray for your church. Your church throughout the world, for our missionaries, those trying to establish a church by first gaining converts, leading people to Christ. Continue to encourage them, equip them, Lord, with everything that they need to do that good work. Again, Father, I thank you this morning for your great love for us. I thank you for the moms who are here, for their love for their family, their children. Some are separated from them today. I pray, God, you would just comfort them even in their absence from their children. I pray, Father, that they would continue to pray for their children, the greatest thing a mom could ever do. Continue to pray for her children. Long after she has the opportunity to teach them the Word of God has ceased, she can continue to pray all the days of her life. Her ministry of prayer never ends. Strengthen their hands, Lord. I know the job is tough. I know many times it's thankless. But Lord, you know, you see, their labor is not in vain in the Lord. I pray for their husbands that, Lord, they'd come alongside them and help make it easier to help bear the load, that they wouldn't distance themselves from the responsibilities that they have in the household with the children. so that together, husband and wife would bring their children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, that one day those children will rise up and call her blessed and be thankful for the godly father and the influence he had in their life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.